Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia, has ended. You remember, we have been a number of weeks looking at this. It began at verse 16 of this chapter, and we followed it section by section all the way down now to verse 41. And here in verses 42 and 43, you have the response of his hearers. His listeners had never heard anything like this before. Usually in a synagogue, the rabbis would give some instruction from the scriptures and moral exhortation, and all within the context of justifying yourself and earning your way into God's favour. The Jews were famous for this. Romans 10 verse 3, Paul laments the fact that they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. So everything they would hear in the synagogue would be really to bolster this practice of proud self-righteousness. But here, you see, Paul has preached divine forgiveness and justification through faith. Remember last week, verse 38? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this application of the whole sermon with one stroke would cut away the ground from a Jew's feet. Because you see, if Paul preaches forgiveness, well then these Jews are sinners. And that's the last thing they would see themselves as. If Paul preaches justification through faith, then your works cannot justify you. But this is the whole ground of a Jew's hope, that they do. And so it's a very insulting message to the self-righteous. Very insulting indeed. It withers human pride, and it demolishes what these proud self-righteous people have built up as to their good works and law-keeping and currying favour with God. They are not sinners. They are justifying themselves. And yet here Paul is saying they are sinners, and that the only way to be justified is through faith in another's righteousness imputed to you, the righteousness of God's own dear Son. Very offensive is the gospel to worksmongers, as the reformers used to call them. But of course, it's the best news in the world to guilty, convicted consciences who see that they desperately need pardon and that they need another righteousness than their own with which to come acceptably unto God. Well, that was the burden of his message at the end, the application of it. Now, as I say, verses 42 and 43 record the response of the synagogue congregation. Now, this will be interesting, but we've already anticipated a bit of the response. It always is interesting to see how people react to the gospel, isn't it? There is always a reaction of some kind, because the gospel message is such that it demands a verdict, and it gets a verdict from people, whoever they are, and in whatever form that verdict is expressed. I was listening to Dr. Carey, the Archbishop of Canterbury, on the radio last evening. He was being interviewed in connection with the Millennium Dome and the Faith Zone, and the content of this Faith Zone, and the interview was saying, was he pleased with it now? And the Archbishop said he was pleased with it, and that there was room for the other faiths as well, and they weren't being marginalised. But, said the interviewer, won't this make it controversial? And he says, well, yes, it will make it controversial because religion or faith matters to us very much. And it matters to people in this country very much. And therefore it is controversial. But of course, the gospel is controversial, not because it's important to anybody. It's controversial because it exposes people's condition before God mercilessly, and it proclaims the only provision from God that can meet their need, and there is no other, and it shuts sinners up to sovereign free grace in Christ. And the gospel is controversial for this reason. It provokes all kinds of reactions, and it stirs people up. Now, if the faith zone in the Millennium Dome wholly dedicated to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, then that kind of controversy would be very welcome. But since it isn't, I don't suppose there will be much controversy anyway, because it'll be all things to all men in the worst possible sense. But anyway, here now, concerning this response, it's a mixed response. Look at verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And you can see that immediately you see that there is a division between the Jews on the one hand and the God-fearing, interested Gentiles on the other. One is negative, the other is positive. And of course the gospel message is like this. It cleaves an assembly of listeners right down the middle and throws them into two categories. Now, as far as the Jews go, when it says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, it means this, that when Paul finished preaching, they walked out. And that was their reaction. When the Jews were gone out. Remember back at verse 40 last week, we saw that from the change in Paul's tone, it implies that he saw their glowering faces as the message of the gospel began to hit home. And he said, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, and so on. Well, you see, now here is their full-blown reaction. As soon as he's finished, they walk out, offended, sullen, and disgusted. You get that, don't you, as a result of the preaching of the gospel. We had it at the last funeral service we held here, didn't we? Our beloved brother Mervyn's funeral service. And as good works were denounced and salvation by grace was proclaimed as being Mervyn's great hope and comfort, and the reason why he is now in heaven, there was heard quite a bit of chuntering among those sitting toward the back of the church. Quite hostile chuntering. In fact, people were still talking about it as they were leaving the service and on their way home, offended by the gospel. But you see, here the Jews showed their disgust by walking out. And dear friends, it's a very solemn response, isn't it? Because here is an open profession of where they stand regarding the gospel. It's unashamed and it's public. They get up and they go out. And they show quite clearly that they want nothing to do with this best of all news. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3 we read of our Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he endures it still, doesn't he? As people contradict the message of the gospel. Sometimes in a shabby protest by getting up and walking out. But you see, they're taking their stand. And they are declaring themselves. And it's the most awful thing, isn't it? That this is what they think of the gospel. This is where they are concerning the gospel. They'll have none of it. the converse, of course, is the believer, isn't it? Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, we show where we stand by saying that Jesus is our Savior and that he has saved us by his marvellous grace, and we profess our faith publicly in him, and we assemble ourselves together in his name and delight to find him in the midst. The very opposite of what these Jews are doing here. We show where we are concerning this gospel by our testimony and by our gathering together under it. How solemnly it is to be on this opposite side and to get up and walk out and stand before and to proclaim what they think of Christ crucified. And of course I say it continues today, doesn't it? But people are too polite today by and large to get up and walk out when they hear the gospel. They've got to stay still till the end. And they've got to say, very nice service, thank you very much. And away they go. But the result is the same. Even though it is much more polite. It puts people into this category. And the more religious the person, the more they're trusting to their good works and church going, the more hostile and vehement will be their reaction to the gospel. Often you find, don't you, that the degraded, morally degraded people, the rank unbelievers, show a more positive interest in the gospel than strict religionists who have to contend for what they've built up over the years and can't bring themselves to admit that they've been wrong all this time and that they've got to renounce everything and come empty-handed and naked as sinners to Jesus to be saved by God's only way. And so these Jews, you see, very solemn indeed. And the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. However, others, look, were affected for good. It says, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, these Gentiles were not raw pagans, but they were heathen, but they were impressed by the Jewish religion and were wanting to learn more and were therefore present in the synagogue. And instead of hearing about Judaism, they heard the gospel. And they asked Paul and Barnabas that they might hear these things again next week. Now, we wonder that they could actually speak out at the end of the service like this. You don't normally get someone speaking up to you from the pews when the benediction has been pronounced. You count that very impolite. And it would be interrupting. But you see, it was customary at the end of synagogue services to allow questions and discussion. So it's quite all right for these Gentiles to express their interest and concern like this and ask that they might be treated to these things again the following Sabbath. But what a good thing to hear, isn't it? Unbelievers in the congregation asking the preacher that they might hear more next week. How wonderful. That was a need that was being expressed, and it's always a good sign. What must I do to be saved? What would we give, dear friends, if I may put it like this? What would we give after services in the church building there to have individuals coming asking for further help, asking for further teaching and guidance to help them become Christians? Well, you see, you've got these people, the Jews on the one hand rejecting it, the Gentiles on the other deeply interested and wanting more. And so it's encouraging, you see. Although many reject the gospel, others come under its blessing. As Matthew Henry put it, the Jews' leavings were their longings. But how ironic. How ironic that these men, Gentiles, farthest away from the knowledge of these things because they were Gentiles should want it more than God's ancient people. But I said earlier, didn't I, that you find often that rank outsiders who hear the gospel for the first time tend to show, humanly speaking, more interest and take it more seriously than people who've sat under preaching for years. And as Matthew 19 verse 30 puts it, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I found this in my pastoral experience, that those who tend to get converted are not those who've always heard these things. It's often been those who've heard them for the first time and have come from a background of total ignorance of these things. And you get surprises. You would have thought, surely these people here would, but no. You get surprises. People from right outside, far away come, and they are the ones that are impressed. Or you get it in a family. You see one child showing great interest in the gospel. You say, oh, surely you will be going to be converted. And the others perhaps are completely indifferent, not interested. If you find it indifferent, you're going to be eventually converted. Sometimes you do. It happened in the family of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You may have read this, but I find this very interesting and very, very, very important. It illustrates this whole question of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Listen to this. As you know, the Lloyd-Joneses were living at Llandeitho in South Wales, and Henry and Magdalen Lloyd-Jones had three sons, Harold, Martin and Vincent, the youngest. And it was at this chapel at Llandeitho that all the members were unanimous in prophesying that Vincent, the youngest, would surely be a minister one day. The youngest of the Lloyd-Jones boys loved going to meetings. He never missed one. Three on Sunday, with the prayer meeting on one weeknight and the seat on another, Vincent attended each one, sitting and absorbing everything. And they all called him a Blaenor Bach. Can anyone tell me what that means? a little deacon, the little deacon, a Blaenor Bach. If his place was ever empty, there would be anxious inquiries made to make sure that no illness or accident had kept him away from his usual seat in the front row. At this time, Martin was more interested in playing football with the village boys than anything else. But it was not Vincent who was even converted. It was Martin who was converted and grew up to be the preacher in those who became. Isn't that interesting? You see, the first should be last, and the last first. And we get surprises in church congregations, we get surprises in families, among individuals. The Jews, you would have thought, wouldn't you? The Jews, first to receive the gospel, best placed, best positioned to benefit from it, and yet the Jews went out, walked out, rejected it, and the Gentiles besought the preacher that they might hear. Mixed response. So you see, we allow for the sovereignty of God's grace in this thing, don't we? But the gospel always produces this response, a dividing line, those on the one side and others on the other. Well now, as well as the mixed response, secondly, there was the united response, because in verse 43 we read this. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It seems to be this, that when a little later the assembly actually breaks up and the men and women leave the synagogue, we find that many others from the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles are affected after all. So much so that they won't leave Paul and Barnabas. They followed Paul and Barnabas, probably saying, can we come with you to where you're living, where you're staying, and can we right now hear more instruction of these about these things? And you get the impression that many of them were already converted, because Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now here is a further surprise, isn't it? To begin with, the gospel divides between hostile Jews and deeply interested Gentiles, but then, as the congregation breaks up and starts leaving the building, you find that many from both, representatives from both groups, seem savingly impressed and follow Paul and Barnabas for more help right there and then, not next Sabbath, but now. Now you see, that tells me this, that you never know quite what is going on in someone's soul. We might have thought that verse 42 would have been the end of the matter. The mixed response, Jews on one side, God-fearing Gentiles on the other, that was it. But there were others, and they are more affected still, and even some of them already converted. It takes time, doesn't it, for the thing to become clear, because you see, God's work in the soul is secret, isn't it? And out of sight. And you don't always know what's going on. And it can come out later, just what's happening. I like that verse, Psalm 90 and verse 16, where Moses in that psalm prays and he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. You see, the work of God, like the germination of the seed, is out of sight and buried deep in a person's soul, or many people's souls. And our great burden and our concern and our prayer is that it will spring up, that it will break through the surface of the earth, that there will be the tender shoots, the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear, and the work will appear. It can be going on underneath even now, this while. And that's encouraging and hopeful, isn't it? And these people, you see, as I say, they can't wait for the next Sabbath. They follow Paul and Barnabas. We want to be helped now, at this time, in your lodgings. There's an urgency about it, you see. The message has really gone home, and the message is beginning to bear fruit. And my dear friends, I'd much prefer to hear from someone. Much prefer to hear them say, what can I do to be saved? Rather than, oh, I'll listen more to these things next week. It's now, isn't it? That's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And when a person is so affected that they can't wait to be helped, to be saved, that's the finest sign of all, that a real work of God is going on. Because when a person says, well, we'll wait till next week, or when we have another time, it betrays perhaps the fact that the person is too much in control. And that's not good. Because when God deals with a person, they are not in control. God is in control. And they are being affected. And the Lord is doing a work of grace within. And that grace is getting hold of them. And they're being dealt with. And they're not in control anymore. God is having his way. And so they followed Paul and Barnabas, cleaving to them, clinging to them, as the only ones that can tell them how to be saved. They're convicted of their sin and their guilt. They feel condemned in their conscience. They're convinced of their need. They want to be pardoned. They want to be justified. Here are men who can tell us more. Tell us more now. It's a very wonderful thing. The work is appearing. It's coming above ground. And what these men must have said to Paul and Barnabas must have sounded like music to these two men's ears. And the interesting thing is this, that there were many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And this is what the two groups now have in common. Christ and the gospel. You see, before, you imagine before in the synagogue, all the Jews safely inside the pale of Judaism, and the God-fearers, the Gentiles, sort of on the margin, listening and looking in, and hoping to be benefited from it and maybe become proselytes. There were the Jews and the Gentiles hoping for a share in the Jews' religion, but they'd never ever be united with them. The Gentiles would never really feel one with the Jews, even if they did accept circumcision and become proselytes. See what the gospel has done. Now both can be united in something infinitely better, Christ and the blessings of the gospel. Because you see, it's many of the Jews and religious proselytes. And of course, we're reminded, aren't we, of those wonderful verses in Ephesians 2, where Paul glories in what the gospel has done to the Jews and the Gentiles and their ancient division and enmity. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Many of the Jews and the religious proselytes, the Gentiles, now it's a united response. They've got this thing in common. It's not Jew and Gentile after all. It's that they're all sinners, and that there's the one Saviour for both. And they can both be united. As Galatians 3 and verse 28 said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, all one in Christ Jesus. And the gospel breaks down racial barriers and all these ancient nationalistic barriers, doesn't it? And makes people one, makes their hearts flow together in the blessings of salvation. And it is a wonderful sight, isn't it, to see in any church congregation traditional differences and barriers even no longer existing. And I include black and white. I must do, mustn't I? Black and white. Ethnic minority, true blue, English people, Welsh people, all these differences. High born and humble ordinary people, intellectual and more modestly capacitated mentally, all different kinds, all one in that common salvation. And my dear friends, it's a great, great insult, isn't it, to that gospel and to our Saviour, when you have these differences being deliberately kept up in church. And I suppose the ugliest of all is social differences, isn't it? When you have people from a higher social background, and then you get people from a much lower social background. And those from a much lower social background feel uncomfortable in the presence of their betters, as they feel. And the ones on the other side look down, and there's a kind of a snobbery in the church of God. What a disgusting thing. What an insult. If you see where there are the blessings of the gospel, our one Saviour, common salvation, these differences will always exist, but they will not come between us. And they will not hinder fellowship and oneness together. You can't alter the fact that one is born in a different social level and the other one has another kind of background. You won't alter that any more than you alter a person who has a dark skin because he's born in another country, or a white skinned person. But these things don't matter in Christ. And if they do matter, there's something wrong. Because the glory of the gospel in the time of the New Testament was that it demolished that ancient and impregnable barrier between Jew and Gentile. We sometimes perhaps fail to appreciate just what an intractable problem this was. The Jews, in their pride of descent from Abraham, and their all their history thinking of non-Jews, Gentiles, as dogs, heathen, with no worth at all, socially and far less religiously, scum. You never get a Jew and a Gentile putting one together on any other basis but the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they are both sinners at the bar of God and both redeemed at the foot of heaven and both rejoicing in their one beloved Savior. You see, these men, this united response, amazing, many of the Jews and religious proselytes among the Gentiles together followed Paul and Barnabas, and they had the common need and were going to be blessed in the common Savior. United response. And I say it's always a very wonderful thing when we all together rejoice in this great thing that we have in common. And then we conclude by saying this, how important perseverance is, isn't it, dear friends? Look at the end of verse 43 there. Paul and Barnabas were careful to speak to them and persuade them to continue in the grace of God. It's one thing, isn't it, to make a profession of faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's another thing to carry on. It's, humanly speaking, comparatively easy to make a profession of faith. But then comes the hard bit, proving yourself that you really are the object of God's grace. And we know, don't we, from the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God gives his elect people the grace of perseverance, and he enables them to keep going. That verse in Job chapter 17 verse 9, the righteous shall hold on his way, and he that is of clean hands shall wax stronger and stronger. Why? Well, God gives him grace to hold on his way. God gives him grace to wax stronger and stronger. Perseverance of the saints. And Paul, you see, and Barnabas want these people to continue in the grace of God and prove that they are the Lord's. Jesus did exactly the same in John 8 and verse 31. We read of Jews who believed on Jesus. And Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. If. Because it's he that endureth unto the end that shall be saved. And we need grace, dear friends. Oh, we need grace, don't we? It's to continue in the grace of God. But if you started in the grace of God, you'll continue in the grace of God. Because that grace that has saved you at the beginning will be the grace that will enable you to persevere right to the end. And you see, we don't get this grace as a lump sum, do we? God doesn't give us a great amount of grace at our conversion so that we're furnished with it from that point on. We're not given grace as a lump sum. We're given grace as a pension. We've got to draw on that grace. Not only every day of our life, but I say moment by moment. Hebrews 4 verse 16, come boldly unto the throne of grace, obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We live continually upon that grace. We are pensioners on that grace. We don't have a great amount so that we grow proud and self-satisfied. We have a pension that we have to apply to God for continually to keep us humble and dependent on him. And if you do, dear friend, and if you say, hold thou my hand, so weak I am and helpless, I dare not take one step without thy hand. That's perseverance. in the grace of God, and you'll be saved. And we live upon that grace until grace is exchanged for glory. And Psalm 84 verse 11 says, He giveth grace and glory, and we'll be there. But it'll be by that grace, that triumphant and glorious grace of God. The united response, Jew and Gentile together in this, humbly living upon divine grace, in order to together reach the glory of a better world. Oh, may God give us grace, always, always, to keep going, to keep going. May we go from strength to strength. Everyone in Zion appeareth before God at the last. Well, thank God for this reaction, this response in the synagogue. On the whole, it was fruitful, wasn't it? And great things were wrought. But it wasn't the end of the matter, as we shall see next time, God willing. There was trouble ahead, but there was more blessing to come as well. May the Lord bless his word.